a lengthy chapter. It's 44 verses, and so we're gonna look at the first 13 verses, and it will give us a real good feel for the direction of where we're going to be going here this evening. So we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Moen whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh, evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." We're looking at Samuel, and Samuel's an amazing book because it really shows man's dealings and God's dealings. That men are free to make decisions. Men also will experience the consequences of poor decisions. But at the same time, we're also seeing in this book that though men may make decisions, God can override them. God can intervene. And God has done this a number of times in this book, God's intervening work. And we call it God's providence. And we've seen this over and over and over again. Now, the whole theme of the book of Samuel is the organization of the kingdom. And we see in this book transition, three major transitions. We see the transition from Eli to Samuel, from Samuel to Saul, and then Saul to David. And those are the three transitions that we've seen. We're in a section in chapter 16 to 31 that deals with the rise of David. It's in this particular section that David was loved by Saul, then Saul became jealous of David, and then in chapters 21 through 31, Saul exiled David. And so we have David being made into a man of God. Now, we're seeing how God is doing this. God is using adversity to make David a man after his own heart. Now, I don't think any of us in here like to hear that adversity is a good thing. We like to avoid adversity. We like to avoid affliction. We like to avoid suffering. But we see throughout Scripture that God uses these things to draw us to Himself, to refine us, to make us like Himself. And that's exactly what God is doing during this 10-year period in which David is on the run. In chapter 24, we see that David was tested. He had an opportunity to take Saul out. He happened to be in the same cave that Saul entered into. And David had an opportunity to take Saul's life, and he didn't do it. And so now we see another testing of the Lord in this 25th chapter. And it has to do with a man named Nabal who insults David. He not only insults David, but he's taken advantage of David. And David responds by literally wanting to wipe this man off the planet. his entire households. Song of Solomon, this is an interesting passage. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." So he talks about these small little varmints, basically these little foxes that were making their paths through the vineyard right during the time when the blossoms appeared on the grapevines. Now that may seem like a small thing, but you knock the blossoms off, there isn't going to be any fruit. So though it's a small little thing, that you allow that small little thing to go in and you allow it to mess around with the vineyard, eventually it affects the time of harvest because it is knocked off the vine, there's no fruit. So it's often those little things in our life that really irritate us, have a way of really ticking us off. And it's kind of interesting because in chapter 24, here's David, has this compassion towards Saul, who's trying to kill him, and David feels sorry for Saul, but here in this particular chapter, someone basically insults David and takes advantage of him. David wants to cut his throat. You know, it's an amazing thing. Again and again we see this. It's some of the smallest little things that can trip us up. Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "David was a godly man and a gifted leader, but the best of men are but men at their best." And that's what they are. They're just simply men. You have feet of clay, and that's what we've learned in the book of Judges. They're simply men with feet of clay. So here's how we're going to break this down this evening. In verse 1, we have the death of Samuel, and what a great loss this was. And we have a book named after him. I mean, this is a tremendous, tremendous man, and we now finally come to his death. Then in verses 2 through 13, we have Nabal's idiocy. That's what we're going to call it, because that's what it is. If you like to use the word foolish, you can, but idiocy really matches this man, as we're about to see. And then in verses 14 through 35, we have Abigail's wisdom. This is the wife of Nabal. And then in verses 36 through 44, we have Nabal's loss and David's gain. So let's start out here in verse 1 here of chapter 25, and let's look at a death that really takes Israel back. I mean, this is a difficult death here. In verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him." Now, of course, Samuel has been one of the most godly leaders that Israel has had. I mean, he was that tremendous transition between the judges and the king. He was that pivotal point, that transition. It was Samuel who was birthed on the scene during the turbulent times of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It was a time in which these men were committing just gross immorality, misrepresenting the Lord. It was during this time that little Samuel came on the scene. It had been a long time since anyone in Israel had heard the voice of the Lord, but it was through this young little boy, Samuel, that Israel again became versed at what God was saying and what God wanted to do. Very, very unique man. Of course, David loved him. There was this relationship between David and Samuel, a very, very good relationship. Well, we left off in chapter 24. It abruptly says this, but if you go back to chapter 24, it was a chapter in which David had the opportunity of killing Saul. And of course, Saul, his judgment had been pronounced by Samuel that his kingdom wasn't going to endure, but David wouldn't touch Saul. He recognized he was God's anointed. So David yells to Saul and says, "Hey, you know what? I didn't take your life." Instead of Saul repenting of the fact that David had mercy upon him, we see in 1 Samuel 24:21, "So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So all Saul cared about was his name. He just cared about what would his posterity that would come through him. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about the nation of Israel, didn't care about getting right with God, didn't care about repenting before David. All he seemed to care about was his name. And so now here in chapter 25, we have the words, "Saul died." What a unique man, or Samuel died. What a unique man he was. He had the unique position of being a prophet, a priest, and a judge all rolled into one man. So a very, very important man in Israel's history. It's mentioned a second time that he died. If you go over to 1 Samuel 28:3, it even mentions it a second time. Just kind of causing Israel to reel from just the impact of this godly man. In 1 Samuel 28:3 says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." So it's been 7 years since there's been this breakup between Samuel and Saul. It was Samuel that said to Saul, "I'll never see your face again." And so it's been 7 years now, and so it's about 7 years now Samuel finally dies. And the Bible tells us that all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. What an amazing thing that if there would ever be a burial site, if there would ever be a monument that would have been set up and should have been set up, it probably should have been for Samuel because he was such a great man. But he chooses to be buried in his hometown. Many believe it was probably in his garden, probably on his own property that they buried him. We remember back in 1 Samuel 15:12 that Saul, in one of his great battles, set up a monument to himself. He had set up one in Carmel. I mean, today would be equivalent to taking a bunch of selfies of himself or something. You know, he was so into himself. So here is this man in which there should have been at least a library named after him or something. I mean, it should have been something. Here this individual just chooses to be buried in his hometown, probably in his own yard is where he was probably buried. And of course, Saul probably did not go to the funeral. Him and Samuel were not on speaking terms. Of course, David couldn't go because Saul had his men looking for David. But that's okay. That's okay. Because David had paid respects to Samuel when he was alive. You know, it's really weird. When there's funerals, people always have this thing of going to funerals, you know. And I've always thought that one of the best ways to honor the dead is to live. That's the best way to honor the dead. It's so much to buy flowers for them and go through all of that. But boy, what a way to honor them by just simply living. Especially if they're godly people like Samuel. You want to keep that legacy going. You want to love the Lord. You want to serve God. You want to learn the lessons and practice the lessons that Samuel had taught. So unfortunately, David could not go to that service. There's no inkling that he went. But that's okay because he was with the Lord, and David would honor him by living accordingly, and we would do real well to do the same thing. And so it mentions here that David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, David was probably in Masada at this time. Back in chapter 24, verse 22, mentions he was in the stronghold, and many believe that's Masada that overlooks the Dead Sea there. And so now the Bible says that he goes down to Paran. Now, Paran is about 100 miles south of that, all the way down into the area of Egypt, is the area where David now flees. Now, that should give us some insight into how David was being tracked down by Saul, that he would go to such an extent to go 100 miles south, down actually where the children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness. He actually went right down into that area. So he went 100 miles south. And that's where he went. And there's a gap between verses 1 and 2. I don't know how much time it was. But during that interim, David comes back up by Hebron. And it's there by this area called Carmel that David had this arrangement with Nabal and his herdsmen that he would watch over them and he would protect them. There's some little relationship. Samuel doesn't give us all the details, but there is a definite gap between verses 1 and 2. And there's a period of time. We don't know how long. Maybe it was a few years that this transpired. But it comes now to verses 2 through 13. And we have Nabal's idiocy. We'll come in contact with this unequally yoked couple. Mentions in verse 2, "Now there was a man in Moen." Now, Moen is about a mile south of Hebron. So this Carmel's in this area by Hebron. It's about a mile south of that is this area that they're referring to. And it mentions that there was this man whose business was there. So he's about a mile away from this particular place. And the Bible says the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And that's, I guess that's all relative. We don't know what that means. It just means he was wealthy. That's what that means. I mean, base upon how many thousands you have. Well, back then, livestock was a big thing. It was an agricultural area. And so to be able to have basically 4,000 livestock is quite a bit. So this man was quite well-to-do. He was a very wealthy man, but as we're about to see, he was not a very generous man at all. And it mentions that it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the shearing of the sheep would be about the closest that we could understand it. It would be like our Thanksgiving time. It was a time in which they would shear the sheep and they would begin to have lots of parties. There would be festivities and they would be basically celebrating the year. It would be, you know, it's sort of the Thanksgiving, giving thanks to the Lord for his abundance and what God had blessed them with. So very, very festive time. It was a time in which people invited their friends and they were celebrating the abundance of the Lord. They were thankful to the Lord, like our Thanksgiving, probably one of the least commercialized holidays of the year. So it would be pretty close to that. Verse 3 says, now the man's name was Nabal. Now the name Nabal means fool, stupid, or wicked. I don't know which one you want, but that's what his name means. You can imagine introducing your husband, here's the fool. That was his name. That's how she would actually introduce him. Or here's stupid. That's how she could introduce him. But that's actually what his name means. It means stupid, fool, or wicked. And I think all three of those describe him. Psalm 14:4 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now, I guess a question that's always ran through my mind, every time I read this story, what type of parents would name their son stupid or fool? I mean, you think about that for a moment. And we don't really have an explanation for that. But I mean, who in their right mind would name their son fool or stupid? I mean, but somehow he did. He had some parents that named him. And we've often seen in Scripture that a name is characteristic of the person. And I want to say, I don't know why they named him that, but they were spot on. I mean, they were right on by doing it. I mean, I don't know if it was a word from the Lord or what, but they gave him the right name because that's exactly what it is. He was stupid, he was a fool, he was wicked. I mean, he was really all of those things rolled into one person. But notice his wife. His wife's name was Abigail. The name Abigail means joy or exceedingly glad or with gladness or exceedingly one that rejoices is really what it is. So here you got this woman that's joyful, that's glad, that's rejoicing, and she's married to a fool. He goes on to describe her as a woman that was intelligent, that was beautiful in appearance. So here's a woman that not only has smart, she's got beauty alongside of it. And it goes on to mention, but the man was harsh. It literally means rough or stiff-necked, or you could say stubborn. It said he was evil in his dealings. It was bad. It was mischief. It was wickedness. It was wretchedness. He was dishonest in all of his dealings would be one way of describing it. And then to top it off, and here's where it really gets weird, he was a Calebite. Now, what's a Calebite? Is that a disease? No. Caleb, of course, was with Joshua, were the two spies that went into the land of Canaan and came back with a good report. Caleb was the man that in his late 80s ran a bunch of giants off his property. I mean, he was a man of faith. He was a tremendous man. And this Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and this particular boy has the lineage of being from Caleb. Now, boy, you talk about a weird combination here. The one called the fool, stupid, and wicked comes from Caleb. You know, having godly seed does not guarantee a godly outcome. And I think we've all have seen this. Walk with the Lord for any length of time, there can be godly parents and there can be kids that go the opposite direction. So having a godly background and having godly seed does not guarantee a godly outcome. And you would think so, you know, based upon Caleb and even his brother became one of the first judges. I mean, there was some great stock there with Caleb. But the name's, this is all kind of interesting. The name Caleb, one of the definitions of the name Caleb means dog. And I think that would apply to Nabal too. I think he could probably take that for himself. So what we have here is we have Nabal and Abigail's marriage that is one of being unequally yoked. I guess the question's often asked of them, why would she marry such a one like this? I mean, who would marry a fool? I mean, honestly, I mean, who would do that? Well, we realize that back in Bible times and even in the New Testament time, marriages were generally prearranged marriages. So that before the children were even conceived or even came on the scene, parents that loved each other with another couple would say, hey, if you ever have a daughter and I have a son, you know what, they're going to get married. So yeah, on the picture yet, you're already planning to get married. Now, what makes it even more difficult in the society we live in is out of our great wisdom, we choose the person that we marry. And that's interesting because we don't have prearranged marriages. So really, when we marry someone and it doesn't turn out right, we can go back on our great wisdom for that, you know, because we were the ones that ultimately chose them. It wasn't a prearranged marriage at all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at this because Paul, and I just want to take a moment on this, talks about unequally yoked relationships. And since we're there and we're looking at one, I thought we'd just take a moment and just talk about this for a moment, because this is encouraging what the Apostle Paul says. Now, sometimes, you know, you have two people that aren't believers, they get married, and then one of them comes to the Lord and the other one doesn't. Maybe one of them's a believer and they decide to marry the non-believer. So, but in either case, you find yourself in a situation where you're unequally yoked. You got a Christian with a non-Christian, and often the tendency is, well, this isn't going to work, so you know I'm going to bail out. And the Apostle Paul says, you can't do that. So in 1 Corinthians 7:12, it says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, sending away means by divorce, by means of divorce. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you not know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you not know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Now in verse 14, that's an important verse, it tells us that God's in it. Tonight you're in an unequally yoked marriage. God's in it. Let me tell you how. It's because basically you are a missionary now to that spouse. You get to live out the gospel before them. And especially if you're a wife, you can't preach at your husband. You need to live the life. And I'd say to the husband that's married to a non-Christian wife, he needs to live it too. He's got to love her. He's got to live it out. And whether that non-believer understands it or not, they are privileged because they get to see the gospel lived out on a daily basis. So they really have no excuse. And the point that he's making here is that they're sanctified, they're set apart. How are they set apart? They're married to a missionary. They're married to a minister is basically what's taking place. And even the children that are in that situation, unequally, they get to see the gospel lived out through mom or the gospel lived out through dad. And they have that special privilege of seeing it lived out. They can ask questions, and hopefully when they come to that understanding, they can receive the Lord. And then he keeps asking the question, how do you not know? Well, we don't. So we have to trust God in that. Now, they were in a situation where they were just there. That's it. I mean, this is the relationship that Nabal and Abigail had. And it's a sad thing. And I think sometimes that one of the worst enemies of an equally yoked marriage is often the Christian. I think they create the most problems. Is because they need to be consistent. They need to see their unsaved spouse as a ministry. They need to see it's a lot easier to minister in the church than it is to a spouse. So they need to see this as really God's work. God has sanctified them. He set them apart. God's in it. We need to love them and win them to Christ. We need to show them through our example what it means to follow the Lord and what it is to love Him. Well, it mentions here in verse 4 that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So now the story returns back and it gives us a little insight into this man Nabal and his wife Abigail. And now it comes back that David now hears that this festive event is taking place. They're shearing the sheep, they're harvesting, they're enjoying the blessings of the Lord. And so in verses 5 through 9, David requests of Nabal. So in verse 5, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel." So there was some type of a protection thing that David had set up with these shepherds and these men of Nabal. We don't know how long it's gone on. It could have been a couple years or so that this went on. But during this time, they never missed any of their flock. There was never any problem as to these shepherds or anything else. And often they were attacked. I mean, individuals would come in and they would take them and steal livestock, or they would beat the individuals up. There's all sorts of weird stuff that goes out there in the fields. And so David makes mention that the whole time we've been with them, they haven't missed anything. We have been there for them. We've been basically their security the whole time they've been there. Verse 8 says, "Ask your young men and they will tell you, they will verify this. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servant and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. So David's basically saying, hey, listen, it's a festive time. It's basically Thanksgiving. You know, you got extra turkeys around here. I mean, give me one or something. I mean, you got a lot of stuff going on here. There's a lot of festivities going on. We're just asking, based upon the fact that we have been protecting you, we have been serving you, we're asking if you, any extra food, we would love to have it. We just basically invite us to the party. We'll be there. That's basically what he's saying. And so we'll have whatever you can give us. And so really what David is asking here is only fair. I mean, he's been protecting these men, he's been with them and guarding them, and so it's only right now that there be some compensation. It's that way, you know, again, with us. We have different services. I mean, it's something, you know, we finally got rid of our newspaper person, but I was so excited to finally get one that didn't put the paper on the roof or put it in the sprinklers, you know. And so, you know, at Christmas time, you know, you give them a bonus, you give them a Starbucks card or Baker's, or you just do something because you realize that, hey, you know, they may be doing their job, but they're going above by not putting it in the sprinklers. To me, that's an important thing. So, you know, you just want to say thank you, the pool guy, whatever it is. And so you just, at that time, you just say, hey, I'm going to bless them. I just appreciate their faithfulness, their consistency and everything. So what David is asking here is something that I think he shouldn't even have to ask for. If Nabal had been right, Nabal would have invited David, would have sent a delegation with some basic supplies and different things to basically bless David because of all the things that David has been doing for him. So in verses 10 through 12, we have Nabal's response to David. Boy, it's not good. "But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?'" Now, the very fact that he asked this question, he's trying to basically pretend like he doesn't know what they're talking about. And when he says, "Who is the son of Jesse?" Well, he obviously knows who he is because he knows where he's from and he knows who his father is. So he actually does know. He actually throws himself under the bus when he says that because he knows that David is the son of Jesse and he knows who he is. Everybody knew the giant killer. His wife, in just a few moments, Abigail, is going to make mention of the fact that she recognized that David has the right to the throne. Everybody knew it. Everyone knew that Saul had been rejected. David was going to be the new king. All of Israel loved David. So what this man is saying is he's pretending that he doesn't know who David is. He's pretending that he doesn't know that David has rendered any service or has done anything right at all. It's like all just all new to him. And so he's basically trying to get away. He's a real cheapo is what he is. I mean, he's not going to give David anything. David doesn't deserve a thing. Again, if you go back to verse 3, he's living up to his name. The man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. So it pretty much sums up the type of man. He's just, this is the way he is. I mean, what you're seeing here is not out of the norm. This is just Nabal. This is just how he does it. And you find out sometimes people that are wealthy, this is how they operate. And, you know, they run over people. They take advantage of people. They do whatever. And that's how they get the money. It's because they're like this. And this is the way Nabal is. And then he makes this statement here in the latter part of verse 10. There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. So he's accusing David of saying, I understand you're not with your master anymore. It's probably because you're like the other rebellious ones out there. Which is absolutely an insult to David. David longed to stay there with his father-in-law, who was the king, married to his daughter, was his personal bodyguard. I mean, David was it. But David, out of his own doings, was run out. He's on the run from Saul. It wasn't because he rebelled or broke away from Saul. He had to go. He went into exile. Look at verse 11. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Seven personal pronouns in one verse. This is a new record, folks. I mean, this is Nabal. This is the fool. This is him. Notice, again, I did this. It's mine. I've earned it. On and on and on. This man is just in love with himself. He's the self-made millionaire. He's the one that's done it all. God's not in the equation. Now, it is kind of interesting. I'm going to throw this out, those that like to do a little extra study. It would be an interesting thing to look at Nabal in light of 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. Because when you look at Saul, him and Nabal are like kissing cousins. They really are. I mean, they are so much alike. And I believe they live for the same things. They're all about self. Now, here's another interesting thought. Abigail. Think of Abigail as David in chapter 24 and 26. Because that's the way David acted, or the way David should have acted in chapter 25, the way that Abigail acted. Here's David willing to forgive Saul for wanting to kill him in chapter 24 and chapter 26, but here Nabal insults him and he wants to cut his head off. So I mean, it's kind of interesting, the character studies that are here, just things to look at. Abigail is the way David should have behaved in this chapter. I think God is using this. Nabal is the way Saul has behaved and the way Saul is living. So David is seeing his same problem with a different face. Isn't it interesting when people sometimes divorce or they run away, they wind up marrying someone just like the last bum they just divorced? Isn't that amazing? And they go, I don't know why, I just can't seem to pick the right one. Again, out of our infinite wisdom, we chose another Saul. And this is here. So this problem that David is having, it's showed up. It's not Saul in chapter 25, it's Nabal. It's just Saul in Nabal's body is basically what it is. And it's amazing how it shows up. And David should have continued to respond properly, but unfortunately he doesn't. So verse 12, so David's young men retraced their way, went back, and they came and told them according to all these words. So verse 13, David's response to Nabal. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. Basically, what David is saying is, I'm going to go get my Thanksgiving dinner, is basically what he's saying here. I am going to go, I'm going to crash the party. There's show party crashers. I'm the ultimate party crasher. I am going to bring 400 men. We're going to crash this party. I'm going to go and get what I deserve. He has disrespected me. I'm getting respect. And on top of that, I'm going to get payment for what should come to me. This is such an overkill. This is using a cannon to kill a flea is what it is. I mean, he's going to bring 400 men for Nabal, but that's what he's going to do. You know, this is so classic of Satan. And this is what Satan does. He trips us up sometimes in some of the smallest things. He tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And guess what? David falls right into his trap. And he blew it. Isn't it funny sometimes the small things that trip us up? I've shared this before. I had a study that faced my backyard, and we have this swimming pool. I used to have these little darlings in back of me that used to throw stuff in my pool all the time. It used to just drive me crazy. I mean, I'd look out there, there'd be oranges in my pool, lemons in my pool, and rocks in my pool. So one day I was studying, I looked out the window, and I noticed there was something dark in the bottom of the pool. And I thought, wow, what's that? So I walk up and I look down. One of the little darlings dumped a barbecue in my swimming pool. So, as fate would have it, the mother was right there with the little darlings in the backyard, so I poked my head over the wall and I said, hey, I'm sure it's your children here because they throw oranges here. I've been in the backyard when they come flying over, and so I'm sure someone dumped a barbecue in my swimming pool. And she looked at me and she went, oh, if my remote control was a Scud missile, someone would have died that day. I kid you not. I was smoking. I mean, look, oh, Terry is so calm. Inside, I was stripping gears. I was just, it's just a small thing because you need to get out there and net the stuff and clean it all. But just the response, the insult, you know, the just insult to injury, you know, is what it is. And this is kind of what's happened to Dave. Not a big deal. You get the net out, scoop it out, and just clean it up. But here with Dave, that's it. I mean, I'm on the run here for 10 years, and now someone's insulting me, and someone is not going to give me something to eat. And I mean, it's like, no, that's it. He's finally, you know, I've hit the wall. That's it. So now in verses 14 through 35, we have Abigail's wisdom. We have his wife stepping in without his knowledge, but something else happens. Look at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. In verses 14 through 17, we have a young man that intervenes. Now, we don't know who he is. We have no name here. But a young man saw this, and he knew it was not going to be pretty. Thank God for this young man that steps up. This young man had not stepped up and told Abigail, they all would have been wiped out. So this young man tells Abigail. And he basically says to her that these men have come, and Nabal has scorned them. Now, our English doesn't really bring out what this means, but it literally means to swoop down upon prey. It's to fly or to rail. It's the shrieking of a bird of prey as it swoops down and just tears its victim. It was almost as if Nabal was waiting for this. It was almost as if, oh, let me deal with these boys right now. I mean, he just ripped them. Now, we would probably say he ripped their faces off, or he smoked them, or he shredded them. That's what we would say. I mean, he just let them have it. I dare you ask for anything. David's probably like one of the rebellious ones out there. And I don't even know who the son of Jesse is anyway. I mean, he just blasted these men. Verse 15, he continues, the young men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the field. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day. And all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Verse 17, now therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. He is such a worthless man, and no one can speak to him. Now, when he says this, he's not throwing his boss under the bus. He's just speaking the truth. I mean, he is worthless. He is stupid. He is a fool. He is wicked. So what he's saying is absolutely the truth. But notice something else that he says that I think is interesting. No one can speak to him. And we call that in the church today, unteachable. That's what that is. And we will come across people that are like that are unteachable. You can't counsel them. You can't show them the right way. You can't tell them what to do. They just don't want to do it. They may even tell you, okay, I'll do it, and then they'll do the opposite. Because what they say doesn't really mean anything. It's how they live and what they do. And so here he says, you can't talk to this guy. It's an absolute waste of time. You cannot talk with this man. You cannot do that at all. You just can't do it. So, again, it's a tragic thing when people find themselves in that condition, but that's where Nabal was. I mean, that's just where he was. So, verses 18 through 20, Abigail intervenes, verse 18. And then Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, and 200 cakes of figs. Now that's putting together a packed lunch. There you go right there. Some of you ladies complain about having to make your kindergartner lunch. This is nothing. I mean, you can imagine this right here. I mean, this is the feast for a king. I mean, David's got 600 men, and boy, she puts together a sack lunch that I've never heard the likes of. I mean, she put it together, and she did it quickly. Verse 19, and she said to her young men, "You go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she says, I'm not going to delay you. You get ahead of me. Let them know I'm coming. Just get ahead. Because she realized time was of the essence. I mean, she couldn't mess around on this at all. And I'm coming after you. But notice that statement. She did not tell her husband Nabal. Now some of you that are on an unequally yoked marriage, there are times that you just can't say stuff. There are times that you just have to bring it to the Lord in prayer. There are times, and I think in the future, when your husband or your wife comes to the Lord, they're going to be blown away at how many times you saved their neck because you prayed for them or you intervened for them on their behalf. And I'm sure you're constantly picking up things. It reminds me of in the Garden of Gethsemane where Peter tried to help Jesus by cutting a person's ear off, and Jesus had to go over there and pick it up and just stick it back on his head like Mr. Potato Head. Just put it right back on there. And you got it backwards, had to twist it around again or something. You know. But it's like I wonder how often some of our saved spouses have had to pick up ears and had to put them back on people's heads and fix things because just unsaved. Just don't know how to please the Lord. Don't do the right things because they're not following the Lord. Well, that's what she did. It was by her intervening that saved the whole family. And verse 20 says, and it came about that as she was riding on her donkey, coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down towards her, so she met them. Now that, again, is the providence of God. We talked about that in the beginning tonight, the providence of God, where men have their plans, and they can make their decisions, and God intervenes and intercepts and does what he wants to do. So in verses 21 through 22, this is interesting, and this is where we see David's self-pity. And this is a sad thing when this happens. In verse 21, now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good." This is called the classic pity party. I helped this guy out, and now look what's happened to me. Oh, I tried to be nice to someone, and now look what they did to me. So David here is wallowing, and we can't be too hard on him. We realize that he'll be in the wilderness for 10 years running from his life. He's innocent for it, and now he's tried to do good, and it's come back against him. And so he's having a low time. He's just kind of, you know, just kind of licking his wounds. Oh, you know, how could this happen? Colossians 3:17 gives us some really good advice, good counsel. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That when we do something, we may do it for another person, but really behind all of that, we should be doing it for the Lord. And if we're doing it for the Lord and we don't get a pat on the back or we don't get a thank you, that's okay because God doesn't often reward us here. We'll get our rewards later. And it really helps us in that way, that we do it for the Lord. We do it because the Lord prompted us to do it. So we're doing it for His honor, for His glory. It's nice if you get a thank you along the way, but if it doesn't, that's okay too. Because we're just simply obedient, and we were doing it as unto Him. So in verse 22, may God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So David has his plan. He licks his wounds and says, but it's okay, I'm going to kill them all. So David is determined, I'm not going to leave one male in his household. I am going to literally genocide this family. This family is it. So in verses 23 through 31, we have Abigail intercedes before David. This is amazing. I'm going to bring out a few things that she does here. But boy, this woman is deep. I mean, she knows the Lord. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidenservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidenservant." So in verse 24, Abigail confesses the wrong done to David. She actually sounds like she's taken the whole rap herself. This wrong that's been done towards David, I mean, put it on me. And we may look at this and say, well, that's not really so, because it's her stupid husband, literally. I mean, it's her stupid husband is the one that's caused all this. But you see, Abigail, I think it's much deeper than that. I think Abigail sees herself as a sinner. She realized, it may not be this time, but I've done it too. I've done some stupid things myself, and I've fallen short of the glory of God. So I think she's really here. It's the cry of a person that sees themselves. It identifies with her husband, identifies as a sinner, and is identified as one that has broken fellowship with the Lord and has not done what is right. Verse 25 says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man." Now, she's talking about her husband here, by the way. And what she's saying is absolutely correct. It's not derogatory. She's just saying that he's worthless, and everybody knows it. Nabal. And she says, "As his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name. Folly is with him. But I, your maidenservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So notice she says that Nabal is his name. I mean, stupid or fool or wicked. His name is stupid. And stupid is his name. And folly is with him. So she's basically saying his name is fool. He is a fool. His name is what he is, and it's what he's all about. Basically, is what she said. What a great thing for a wife to say about her husband. But this is so different because it's actually so. And I think the way this whole thing unfolds, I think it proves there's no malice, because when she gets back to her husband, he's intoxicated, he's drunk, she doesn't even tell him. Because she knows he probably wouldn't deal with it, wouldn't have any impact, so she waits for him to sober up to even tell him. So she really loves this guy, and she is really attempting to do the right thing here. Look at verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." Now, Nehemiah 4:20 says, "Our Lord will fight for us." What she's basically telling David is, you know, you've allowed God to fight your battles, but this one, boy, you're taking it personal. You're actually bringing about personal revenge here. And you're going to bring about some innocent bloodshed here, and this whole thing is out of passion, out of anger, is what's taking place. So in verse 27, she makes restitution to David. She says in verse 27, "Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my Lord." So she comes in restitution. Here, let me make this right. I want to give you these things. In verse 28, she asks for forgiveness for the transgression or for the sin. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidenservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and the evil, it will not be found in you all your days." Now, boy, again, up to this point, David has been fighting the Lord's battle, but this one was real personal. David is about to realize is this woman has saved my life. I mean, she has literally saved my character. She has saved the reputation of me and my family and even Israel, that I not take personal revenge when it really should be the Lord that should do that. So she's really saving David here. In verse 29, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." Now, this is a couple of things here. Notice, "shall be bound in the bundle of the living." This was a common practice in Israel, that something that was precious, they would take it and they would basically swaddle it or wind it up in pieces of cloth in order to protect it. Now, today we got bubble wrap. I mean, that's, you know, kind of equivalent to it. But I was thinking when, I'll never forget, when my son was born, I had to take a class on how to swaddle, how to wrap him up. And I'll never forget, as the nurse was showing me, I watched it, I go, man, this is basically rolling a burrito. I mean, I've been doing this for years. It's just a big, big burrito, you know. It's like, but she just made him lay him down and tuck it over and roll him, so roll him up, you know, and just pick him up, you know, and just make it real tight so it doesn't ooze out. You know, that's what burritos are. So that's what it was. And so that's what this is. It's just this enduring description of this, of God swaddling David. I mean, just wrapping him up as this precious thing to the Lord, wrapped up in this cloth that you would do with something that was very costly or something that was extremely important. But notice this, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as the hollow of a sling. Boy, that's what happened to Goliath. And he actually used a sling, put it right in his forehead, a stone. And it's going to be flung out, is basically what he's saying. So verse 30 recognizes David's right to the throne. Now, this is an amazing statement here in verse 30. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and appoints you the ruler over Israel. So notice, Abigail knows that David is the king of Israel. He is going to fulfill that. David is going to be the king, and she recognizes this. Again, her husband, who's the son of Jesse? Who's David? I mean, all of this other nonsense. But here, Abigail has insight as to who David really is. Verse 31. And this will not cause grief or trouble heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidenservant. So she's basically saying, if you slaughter Nabal, you wipe out this household, it's never going to go away. Some of you remember the candidate, Gary. Remember that Gary Hart candidate? Oh, watch me. Oh, boy, did they. I think it was within 24 hours they caught him in an affair or something. It just literally destroyed his political career. That was one of the Kennedys in that Quipa thing where that one woman drowned in that river, and it was something that just dogged him his entire career. And that's what he's talking about here. I mean, you avenge this blood personally. You go out in your wrath and your anger and your passion, and you destroy this family. It's always going to be talked about. It's never going to go away from you. It's one of those sins that will follow you all the days of your life. And boy, she's saving David's neck. So verses 32 through 35, David thanks Abigail. He recognizes this. Verse 32, and then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. So David recognizes that. Verse 33, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. You know, how we receive reproof and counsel is a test of our relationship to the Lord and our willingness to live by His Word. And there are times in our walk with God where someone's going to have to confront us because we've done something wrong. How we respond to that says a lot about where we're at. We get all uptight, we blame it on the pastor, blame it on the church, we get off on this attitude, then, you know, it just shows where we're at. Because if what's being said is said in love and it's truth, then we must surrender and bow to Jesus. We have to. And David here takes it well. I mean, here is a woman just basically setting him straight. It needs to be said. And so David literally thanks her. He's got this gratitude towards her. And so verse 34, nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. So David is just thanking God that she came, and she came so quickly. Now, verses 36 through 44, we have Nabal's loss and David's gain. So verse 36 says, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And so she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. She probably had a lot of nights like that, a lot of days like that too. I mean, here's this man that wouldn't give anything to David, but boy, he had enough for himself. He had enough for his friends and enough to throw a big party, but he was very stingy towards David. So verse 37 says, but in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. Now, some have suggested that Nabal suffered a severe stroke. Could be. Some say a massive heart attack. Some say an aneurysm. We don't know. But he became like a stone. He became paralysis set in when this happened. Now, why is this? Maybe he was mad because she gave out some food without him knowing. I don't know. I don't know why this guy, or maybe he realized how close he was to death and that his wife had saved him. I don't know. But it says in verse 38, it says, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The point is, the Lord struck him. Could have been, it was a heart attack, could have aneurysm, stroke, doesn't make any difference. God was in it. And we talked about this last Sunday about, you know, deliberate rebellion against God, and God will discipline his own. I mean, he does. So verse 39 says, and when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. Praise God. That's what he said. Well, let me finish that. This sounds that way, doesn't it? But notice what he says. He says, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. So he prays God that God took care of it and he didn't do it. And the Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. So how do you like that? So he goes, let's make a good thing out of this. And so what happens is, in verse 40, it says, and when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidenservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. So they talk about the humility of this woman. Verse 42. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David had also taken Ahoyim of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now, again, I'll probably get a question on this, so I'll try to answer it again. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. We talk about the Bible recording things. Just because it's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean God is prescribing it or God is telling us to do it. The Bible is recording it, and it's telling us that here David is committing polygamy. This is a problem. This is a violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. God said, don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold and silver, and don't multiply wives. But that's exactly what's going to happen. So here, this is descriptive. Now, it's actually a little side note on David here. I don't know if this was a motivating factor, but you realize that since Nabal's dead, now David inherits everything that was Nabal's because he married his wife. Now, this is quite interesting. I don't think that was the reason behind it, but again, there were some benefits that came with this relationship, and so David now would basically inherit all of that that came with it. Of course, Solomon later on would take it to a whole different level by marrying princesses from different nations and then getting in these relationships with them and so forth, and created lots of problems. Verse 44 gives us this little side note. Now, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, the son of Laish, who was from Gilliam. So here, as David's absence, Saul now gives his daughter to somebody else. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Of course, that happened in Judges 15:2 with Samson. Samson's wife was given away to his best man, was given away to his friends. So what's the application of this tonight? Let me just kind of bring three things out and just mention these, because I know there was a lot that was said. Number one, Nabal was a descendant from godly Caleb. Having godly seed does not guarantee a godly outcome. Number two, David received counsel from Abigail. How we receive reproof and counsel is a test of our relationship to the Lord and our willingness to live by His word. And thirdly, Warren Wiersbe said, David was a godly man and a gifted leader, but the best of men are but men at their best. So David was simply a man. Tonight, maybe you need prayer tonight. Maybe we talked about something that sort of touched your heart tonight. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe we're acting like Nabal in some ways. Maybe we're acting like David tonight and we've allowed our temper and allowed our emotions to rule us. If so, something else. Maybe it's tugging at our hearts. Maybe we're not sure tonight that we're born again. Maybe we're not sure tonight that we actually belong to the Lord. So tonight, if God has touched our hearts, this is the time to act. Specifically when the Spirit of God is touching us and there's something inside that we say, oh Lord, this is not right. I need to give it to you. I've got to confess it. I've got to change. If that's happening inside, you've got to deal with it now. There's such a danger of putting that off and putting that off and putting that off so that you no longer hear that appeal from the Lord, that voice from the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for these precious people you brought out midweek. We thank you for your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us in some way this evening. And I pray, Lord, for any tonight that don't know you, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. They would not leave this place without having a relationship with you. And I also pray tonight for those that you've spoken to through the message, through the word tonight, that have some things they need to settle with you. They need to get worked out. They need to bring it before you. That tonight we would use this opportunity to do that this evening. So, Lord, we thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we just close tonight with one song, if God again has spoken to you, come on up. We got some men and women down here that...